We are in the midst of going through Matthew 18 as a parallel to that, and we have been spending a lot of time on the first section, the first of two sections which deal with that subject. So we're going to end our study of that first section this morning. So let me read to you chapter 18, and to get to wrap up this part of the context, let me read the entirety of the first 14 verses, but my text this morning is just 10 through 14. This is the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, in our study of Matthew 18 so far, we've been discovering how to achieve the greatness of God's kingdom, how to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And we've discovered that that is not only to be desired by every Christian, but it is actually taught and instructed by our Lord Jesus. And in the opening 14 verses of chapter 18, we found Jesus' very clear instructions here, and we've been examining the first of two formulas that he gives to us in order to achieve that goal. And the first formula has been to humble yourself, to live a life of personal humility before others. And under that formula, to remind you very briefly of humbling ourselves, we have seen so far three out of four principles. The first is to be as a child, to depend on God totally, to walk with God in utter trust and devotion, and not to let the things of the world distract us. The second is to actually welcome a child, to be active in your church family, and to serve as a blessing to us all, to be involved in the aspect of your extended family and to minister as God would have you do. And third, went along with that, then to train a child, which includes, of course, our attention to godly instruction, which is both taught and modeled whenever you live and speak and act and you display your attitude and your conduct before other younger Christians particularly. They are watching you for that model. They are looking to see what a real Christian does with his voice, his mouth, and with his actions, as well as to receive the charge last week to be about the business of raising the spiritual child within us all, and to make sure that we do not remain childlike, but rather to grow, to be spiritually mature. To my mind, as I dwell on these points that Jesus is making, I have to admit that they make perfect sense to me. And I say that because, of course, I am persuaded that this is indeed one flowing teaching dialogue that Jesus, monologue that Jesus is giving here, not just a collection of fits and snarts that Jesus was known to have said that Matthew is just throwing together because he doesn't have any other place to put it. It makes perfect sense as a flowing argument, especially when it comes to part two and what it means for us to relate to one another as personally humble Christians desiring greatness, not in this world, but in the world to come. It's comparatively easy as a parent, I think, to identify with this. You know, it comes quite naturally and routinely for you as a parent to relate to and to be involved in your own child's life. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there probably in a parent's life with a growing child, you do go through times of humiliation. When you have to deal particularly with your child's foibles or perhaps with his dishonesty. But for the most part, the real temptation that a Christian parent has is like any other parent, and that is that we are much more susceptible to taking pride in our own children. And if we are not careful, we let our world orbit around them instead of being the other way around. And when it comes to defending our children, we can fall into that temptation of pride and be very aggressive at doing it. My child would never do that. My child is not like that. The teacher is always wrong if there's a conflict in class. My child is always right. My child is better than your child. And when we fall into the temptations of things like that, I think that you can really begin to understand that being a Christian parent sometimes can keep you selfish and spiritually immature when we fall into those kinds of traps. But you are virtually guaranteed, as the used car salesman says, to be humbled in dealing with the children of others. Because when you work with someone else's child, you know what it is to deal on their level and without that sense of personal pride. And when you give yourself and you minister to someone else and you see how they respond, it can be a humbling thing, a very good teaching thing for you. And you do grow. I suspect that that's probably one reason why many of us, particularly among men, hesitate to step up to that very plate. And so you have to admit that when Jesus says, humble yourselves, in the ways particularly that he has talked about, targeting children and saying, comparing our actions to dealing with children as an analogy, that it isn't just simply the fact that we are to be humble in the presence of children, but that children can be a very educational experience for us all as we involve ourselves in the family of God. And so now as we come to the last of those four points under this first formula of personal humility, we find in verse 10 that once again Jesus speaks of children. And this time he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now as I've told you before, I believe that when Jesus speaks in the negative, when he gives us a warning, as he does here, that just like you and I do, when we speak in the negative, we mean what we say. And God here and Jesus here is meaning what he says. Jesus is stressing the very seriousness of his thought. Now, last week in our examination of verses 8 and 9, one of the questions I was wrestling with and I was posing to you was how seriously do we take Jesus' words there? You know, when he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have both of those and be cast into the hell of fire. When we did that, we noticed that Jesus had made mention of that need not only to enter into heaven, enter into life, but also to avoid the fires of hell. We didn't get to talk about that last week, the fires of hell, and how seriously God or Jesus speaks of that here. And of course, that is part of the question that we have, is he really serious, right? Is he really serious? You know, when people in the world today, and I've noticed how sometimes Christians have picked up this worldly habit in the way that they speak, people in the world use the word hell very flippantly, very lightly, very casually, and they use it in even some entertaining and comedic ways. When you say, I went through hell to get those tickets for today's game, or I have a boss from hell. It makes us laugh where we can identify with the trouble that you've gone through or the misery that you might have at work. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, this is nothing less than the mockery of God going on. You may not have that intention at all in the person's mind, but that is exactly what it is. You make light of God's judgment, and you may not do that. Jesus knows all too well how terrible and awful the condemnation of God is. And when Jesus speaks of the fires of hell, as he does more than anywhere else in all of Scripture, he knows of what he says, and he is urging us to see the truth and to live by it today, and requiring us to humble ourselves before him. Think of that when you justify your next temptation unto sin, and you laugh at Jesus when he says things like what we looked at last week, that if your eye causes you to sin, if your tongue causes you to sin, oh, he doesn't mean it. Consider how seriously Jesus, at least, uses the word hell. The point to that, of course, is this. Every single person in the world lives and will be held accountable to Yahweh. The gospel is very exclusive to the one true and living God. People can believe in whatever gods they want. You can practice Confucianism. You can be a good Buddhist. You can be a Muslim. You can be a Mormon. You can believe in anything you want to believe in. You can practice your faith with all diligence and with all sincerity. You can give your life to all kinds of sacrifices in the name of your idol, whether that is by label or perhaps just yourself. But when your fleeting days are over, there will come a day of your death. And upon the day of your death, unless the Lord returns, Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment, and after judgment, eternity. Eternal life, then, will either be for you a wonderful blessing and joy as part of the bride of Christ on the day of her wedding, or else it will be eternal death to you in unbelievable misery. And that means that the question that you must ask yourself today, brothers and sisters, is this. In this life, are you regarding just the journey? Are you only regarding in your heart of hearts how it is you are traveling through these days? Are you concerned more importantly with how sufficiently you are fed or clothed? Are you more concerned with whether you are comfortable? At ease, whether your securities are in place, if you're fulfilled as a person? Are you more concerned with whether you're happy at the moment, or with your career, or with your marriage, or with anything, than you are with where your life is going? Or do you live your life instead in radical opposition to those priorities? Do you live your life instead by faith in where you are headed? Where the destination of your road takes you, regardless of how bumpy the road might get from time to time. How indeed you must face the things of this world both up and down, do not matter if you are on the road to glory. Jesus says that Christian humility in this life is submitting to the road that leads to glory, that leads to the celestial city, as John Bunyan would say. It is in this life that the first shall be last, so that in the next life, the last will most certainly, by God's promise, be first. It is now when we are to humble ourselves, because then we will most certainly be exalted. That's what we're aspiring for here. When we say we're aspiring for kingdom greatness, it's not something that's going to puff us up in this world. We lay our treasures there so that we may enjoy the fruit of our labor there. We build up the community of Christ now so that we will share with one another for all eternity. And we conduct ourselves with one another personally to be a blessing to others and to build them up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the practice, you see, of self-denial that we have given ourselves to several weeks now of study is the road that you must travel, because this is the road that God has given you. This is the way to life. And that makes all the difference. Now, in his teaching on this subject, Jesus has already stressed this formula for humility in three ways. As I mentioned before, he says, being as a child in your trust and your devotion to the Lord, at the same time training, modeling the Christian life to others, encouraging spiritual maturity in yourself. Welcome the children, in other words, recognize yourselves as being a part of the precious body of Christ, the visible community, and that includes the fact that the covenant children around us are to be, for they are already members in that regard by way of the covenant. They are to be shepherded by us all. And that a significant part of that shepherding, Jesus says, is teaching them by modeling our lives in both doctrine and in life, so that the children around us, the young ones around us, see as well as hear what is important and be compelled to choose it for themselves. And so it should be no surprise that Jesus ends this lesson, this extended lesson on personal humility, by saying, see that you do not despise these little ones or think down upon them, as it says in the Greek. And he follows this negative command with two things. First, he says he gives a reason for it, and that's in verse 10. And then secondly, he gives an illustration or a parable for the reason in verse 12. So let's look first very briefly at the reason that he gives for it in verse 10. It's a very interesting one. He says the reason that we should not despise these little ones is because in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we must admit, brothers and sisters, we don't completely comprehend or understand what Jesus has in mind here. Angels are mentioned constantly throughout all of Scripture. The Scriptures are replete with mention of angels. But, you know, for the most part, those passages are often very much just like this one. In other words, they're written in a rather matter-of-fact tone of voice. They're written as though the writer just assumes the reader understands what he's talking about the doctrine of angels and what it's about and how we are to understand them. But in actuality, if you were to look and do a Bible study from cover to cover, you would find there's precious little in the way of straightforward didactic teaching and explanation about how what angels are and how are we to understand them. You might remember I spent several weeks on the subject of angels when they came up in the book of Acts. And we devoted several weeks to what the Bible had to say about angels. And those sermons, by the way, are still on my website, and I invite you, if you're interested, to go back and listen to those. But for this morning, I think all I want to do, let it enough to be said, that we can understand and derive by Jesus' remark that the reason we may not look down on these little ones is because they are precious to God. and illustrate what he means by that, Jesus then goes on to tell this parable of the lost sheep in verses 12 through 14. Now, there is no real mystery in the parable. Unlike his remark about the angels, it's given by Jesus at the end of this lesson to drive home what he's already said, and so the parable is there to elucidate, to explain the message. It's not meant by itself to teach new things, but rather to simply shine some light on what Jesus has meant in his lesson. And so, as is the case with most of the parables that Jesus tells throughout the Gospels, and it's the context that is so very important. We have to, to understand the parable aright, we have to understand what he's been saying all along, because that alone will keep us from going astray. And that's, of course, what we've been examining, is the context behind this parable. So having looked at all of the things that Jesus has been teaching in Matthew 18, let's then take a look and see what lessons we might derive from the parable. There are three basic points that I would observe here and submit to you. Number one is that this one that has wandered off belongs to the whole. The one that has wandered off belongs to the whole. He says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray?" He says, first, the size of the flock is 100 sheep. Now, that's about a third of what we have in the room here today. And I have always, maybe as a pastor, I've always been of the opinion that that's probably about as many people as one person can really, truly get to know at any one time and relate to at any one time. And I've got a theory that that's one reason why many churches never really get past the size of 100, is because after that you start to lose touch with the minister and you don't seem to have much connection. It's another reason why it's good around 100, 150 to bring on another minister so that you may do that as the church grows and you've done that. But Jesus is probably using the number 100 as well for that sense of completeness that the number 100 just gives. You know, last week during all of the snow cancellations, Janet went to the library and got some back copies of Monk. You know, Monk, the television show. Do I have to explain this to you, too? You know, Monk is one who would say, yes, 99. He would just identify with this parable. 99 is incomplete. Got to have 100. You know, it was just... And he's the first person that came into my mind when I thought about this as I was reflecting on this. There is a sense of completeness with the number 100. It's a nice round number that suggests to us the sheep pen is full with the 100 in it. And because of that, when one wanders away, we're left with a sense of unsatisfaction. It's not complete. It's not perfect. There's one missing. But the difficulty is, of course, in reality, a person in the Church of Christ often thinks very differently than a sheep does. You know, often when one wanders away from the congregation, he or she doesn't call it that. I'm wandering away. Usually, he will use some other way to describe his or her actions. They'll say things like, well, I've got a lot to do at home. Or, I just don't feel that this group meets my needs anymore. Or, there are just other things that I have to do than come to church. A wandering Christian, I have found in the 20 years of my ministry, is not very honest with me. And so that's one big difference between him and the sheep of a parable. But no matter what you call it, no matter what you use as your excuse, letting anything, brothers and sisters, letting anything come between you and your eternal priority, which is of meeting God in worship, first commandment, and being a part of his visible church body, second commandment, is extremely important for you. And by setting those things aside and chasing after anything else is wandering away. One of the biggest lessons that Jesus has taught us in these 14 verses is that the worshiping community is the fold of God. When you think of the church, Sometimes we have different things that come to our mind. Sometimes we have the building. Sometimes we think of, oh, the invisible church, you know, the church we're all a part of, all through the world and all down through generations. Or we think of certain liturgies or certain things we like or don't like. When Christ uses the word church, when the word church is used in the scriptures, he's talking about you. You are the church of Christ. You are the fold of God. This is the body of Christ. And that is the blessing that we are to hold on to, believe in, trust in, and identify with. And you are not free. You are not free to despise that. You must give yourself to it. And yes, that does take personal humility. It takes a lot of personal humility. I was asked recently, in fact, I've been asked several times in the years of my ministry, is it hard for you as a pastor to get a lot of things done when you're always constantly relying on volunteers? My answer to that question was initially candid. It's never changed. My answer to that question is, I have never in my life ever thought of Christians in the church as volunteers. Christians in the church are people who have fled to the Lord for salvation of their souls from death and condemnation. Christians in the church are those who have done so and have found forgiveness and life. Christians are those that have put their feet on the road to glory, and that to a considerable amount of self-denial in other ways. Christians are those who seek to obey the charge of Jesus to love one another. No, Christians are not volunteers in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul teaches this to the congregation there in Corinth. And he uses the analogy of organs in the human body. You remember that call to mind? He says this. He says, now you are the body of Christ. You know, he's not talking ethereally, not talking again to the invisible church, to the church all the way, or the church by principle. He's writing to the church in Corinth. Do you remember the church in Corinth? What a troublesome, wicked bunch of people. You know, I'm not sure that any, you know, upstanding Bel Air resident who was searching for a church would want to go to the church in Corinth. But he writes to the church in Corinth and he says, you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And he says, and individually you are members of it. God arranged the members in one body, each of one of them as he chose. Your life, your position, the things you go through, your job, yes, your boss from blank, your family, your situation, your circumstance, it is all as he chose. Then he goes on, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Prideful thing for the eye to have said. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Christians. And if this is your congregation, you belong right here. This is where you belong. Now, secondly, that missing one is whom the Father goes out seeking. Now, here's a part of the parable that should not dismay us. You know, when a real shepherd goes out looking for a real sheep that's wandered away, he has no assurance whatsoever that he's going to find the sheep in the first place or find it alive in the second place, because the wilderness can be a very devastating place for a sheep to wander out into. There is nothing conditional about the Father's love for his people displayed here. There is nothing here that should give us any notion other than the Father will be able to find you. He is able to find you. I think the obvious point we are not to miss here is that it is, of course, not the sheep that is searching for the shepherd. Do you see that? It is not the sheep looking for the shepherd. It is the shepherd looking for the sheep. You may have felt in your past, perhaps in some time, wandering away and wondering if anyone, even God, does God care for me? Because I wander away and I don't feel anything, and God doesn't seem to be answering my prayers, and I'm lonely and I'm desperate, and my heart is aching and broken, and I don't sense anything. Remind yourself at that time what the Bible says. Don't listen to hurt pride. You are the one who is lost. You're the one who cannot find his way back. You're the one who needs deliverance. God is the one who is seeking after you. Will he not accomplish what he sets out to do? Will God fail to bring you to himself? Of course not. And in verse 14, goes on to say, it is not the will of the Father that any of these should perish. And again, the context reminds us, of who it is he's talking to or about here. This is not some general statement of promise for everyone in the world. This is a promise that God is giving to his people. He is talking to his people here, his own. And to each one of them, from the least to the greatest. So whoever you are, or whoever you might think you are, the gospel plainly says to you, you have a need to be saved, right? And you should not think it impossible that God will not accept you after how sinful you have been. Again, that's something that I hear a lot when I'm trying to evangelize or witness to unbelievers as a pastor. Maybe you've heard it too. Some people say to me, oh, God doesn't want me because I'm so sinful. God doesn't want me after what I've been through. You know what I've concluded? I've concluded that is one of the most prideful things a man can say. You know, not only am I so bad that I don't, that God wouldn't want me, I have to do what I've always done, that is make my own way. And furthermore, what I'm really saying is, I don't want God. It's not woe is me. It's a pride in the life of that person. And Jesus came as a shepherd seeking out the ungodly who are not seeking him. He reaches out for them and he finds them. And he brings them to himself. Jesus says, none of those the Father has given me, none of those will be lost. That's assurance. That's a blessing. And I would like you young people to pay particular attention to that. Let me say to you plainly, it is vital. It is of the most important essence of life for everything else that even this day might have, that you have planned in store, anything for the next year that you have in store, anything that you are looking at. The most important thing you must have is to be reconciled to your God. Wrestle with the gospel now, young people. Because you do not know what the future will hold for you. You know, it might surprise you to hear me say that I am not so concerned that statistics tell me that some of you young people may not live for even 5 or 10 more years. I'm not surprised at what kind of predictions actuarial tables tell us about young drivers or about people trying alcohol for the first time or being away from home and all of the kinds of trappings that you can get into, the drugs that are out there that make you instant addicts, all of the kinds of STDs that are available for the experimenters and those who believe in recreational endeavors. No, some of you won't live very long at all. Some of you will live perhaps to a ripe old age. No, what I'm really concerned about is the onslaught of temptations that come from the world, which can come upon you as you grow and upon which you are all tempted in one way, shape, or form. You're all tempted to wander away from the church, to be a sheep that knows better than God. Wanders away from the fold because you know how to handle yourself in the world. Wanders away because the temptations of the world just look much too pretty, much too interesting, and you are so pridefully sure of yourself that everything is going to turn out right for you. And the temptations that are going to come are going to be along the lines of dating and falling in love with an unbeliever, and then maybe even getting into a relationship with such, or to take a job that requires you to work on the Lord's day inappropriately, and you'll do it simply because of the temptation that the job has or the income. Or maybe you can't wait to get out from under your parents' supervision, your parents' sheltering, so that you can live in the world and you can live like the world and you don't have to hear how you should straighten up and fly right, which of course is, after all, just like this sheep that Jesus is talking about that has wandered away, has chosen to live out in the wilderness, waiting hopelessly to get caught in some thicket or waiting for some wolf to come along and consume him in a moment. But thirdly, my friends, it is over the finding of that one that brings great joy. My friends, if the one true living God is seeking after you, how valuable do you think you are to him? How valuable do you think you are to him? Sometimes the lie of the world is you look yourself in the mirror and you say, I don't see anything of value. In fact, I see things that are worthless. I see people in my life that are worthless. I see directions that in my life that are worthless. I don't see anything of value. And of course, Satan is right there to say, yes, why don't you just kill yourself? Why don't you just take that extra risk because of the fun of the moment? Why don't you say yes when you know in your heart of hearts you should say no? God values you. You are precious to him. When the shepherd in this parable finds his sheep, he isn't celebrating just over the recovery of some investment, like many of us are hoping we can do with our IRAs or our 403s. There is something here that is dearly loved of the shepherd. Truly, Jesus says, there is rejoicing in the heart of God. Now, who are these precious little ones here that we might talk about? Well, first of all, of course, as I've mentioned before, they are the children among us. They are the covenant children of the promise of God. They're the ones who've received the covenant sign, the ones who we raise to introduce to the Lord and call them to understand this God with whom they have to do, and to urge them repeatedly to confess the name of the Lord for themselves as they grow. But they are also the young in the faith, and that applies no matter how old we might be in physical years, because if you are still just a child of God spiritually and have a great deal to grow, then you are the young one of this parable, and you are precious in his sight. There are also the older ones among us as well, who, even though we know better, we may have even taught our children better, we may encourage someone else because we know better, we've grown discouraged with life, lost our own sense of hope, and yes, indeed, the grass just looks greener on the other side of the sheep pen. We've listened to that other voice rather than our Heavenly Father. You also are loved of God. You are precious to him, and he will not let you go. And so what Jesus tells us here to do is to be careful not to despise one another, not to look down our noses at the precious ones that God claims for himself, not to pridefully regard them as not worth my time, not worth my effort. That's somebody else's kids. Let somebody else do that. That's someone else's problem. It's not my problem. Or if I have a problem, I'm certainly not going to let anybody else know about it or help me with it. We must try to love them because we are applying the first formula. We are humbling ourselves. And that identity makes us a part of the Church of Christ. As we come together to the Lord's Supper this morning, brothers and sisters, we are doing so as the family of God, not as a bunch of individuals who just happen to be here, not people who don't know each other and want the best for one another, but also ones who pull together and who exist to share this time. Let's think about that as we sing and as we pray and as we prepare our hearts to come before the table. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, there is so much that we have forgotten. In the midst of the world of busyness, in the midst of a world of temptation, in the midst of self-excusing and self-rationalization and arguing for being allowed to sin or for being angry with those who want to keep us from sinning, there is so much that we have forgotten of the gospel, and we ask, Lord, that you would remind us of that with this simple parable. The wilderness is not called the wilderness for nothing. And the sustaining love of God is indeed as a good shepherd. Father, embrace us and carry us back. Rejoice over us. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.